Well, let me just briefly review. I did a lot of review last week, and I don't want to spend too much time today, but I'll just remind you of the sequence of this book. Chapter 1 starts with a glorious resurrected Christ warning about the issues of eternal life and death, with the image of a sword in his mouth, pointing out the fact that we're talking about eternal life and death here from his words. Chapter 2 and 3, we saw the seven churches facing worldly opposition, false teachers, and sin in the church, and Jesus giving them encouragements and warnings, and sometimes with fairly strong language. I'll remove your lampstand, he warns Ephesus. I'll spit you out of his mouth. I'll spit you out of my mouth, he warns Laodicea. But he then has glorious promises for all believers who endure, which is a fundamental theme of the book, the promises and the warnings. In 4 and 5, we see the glorious court of heaven, court not here as a legal court, but court more like a court with a king, court of heaven, where we see Jesus praised because of what he did on the cross, where he opened the book of life so men from every tribe and nation and language can be saved, and it's not just Jews being saved anymore. But this opening of the book of life begins in chapter 6, the war that is the central theme of all of history. You never learn it in a secular history class, but history is about the war between Jesus and Satan. And Satan had a world enslaved in sin, except for a small group of one people. Jesus is taking it back. And that war, Jesus is, and God is quite willing to use great force. And Satan is determined to hold on to what he thinks of as his. And we see that that war entails judgment on those who oppose the Lord, who are against him. And it also entails suffering for believers at times, as well as challenges to the churches. Such as, for example, it talks about famine, and while there's always been famine of food, there's also a famine of the Word of God, which is talked about in the Old Testament. In chapter 7, we see that God's people on earth, even if they might suffer, are sealed and protected in a fundamental spiritual sense, even as they are in heaven. So this is a very unusual war. The whole purpose of this war is to bring dead people to life. It's kind of like Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones, where the dry bones are even life and sinews. So it's a different sort of war than we're accustomed to seeing, like in the Ukraine, where one of the beasts is trying to crush a people and killing them. In chapter 8 and 9, we see the seven trumpets, which entail suffering for all men on the earth. There are general kinds of disasters that occur. But for unbelievers, we actually see extra suffering due to their acceptance of certain satanic ideas which mess up their lives on this earth and lead to eternal loss after they die physically. Then in chapter 10, we see a little note on John, who's writing what he's told to write, which is a kind of way of saying his prophecy is legitimately from Christ and from God. He's also told that it's a sweet, because it's a word of God, but it entails a lot of sour prophecy in the sense that lots of people are going to be judged and destroyed in it. In that sense, it's a little like what God said to Isaiah, who's given the great honor in Isaiah 6 of preaching and proclaiming God's word, but he's going to face a lot of opposition and hostility. And then We're told in chapter 11 about the two witnesses, which I think are the Spirit of God and the church, who are the witnesses during this age of 1260 days, 42 months, times of the pagans. That is when the pagans ruled the world, in one sense, apparently, but it's also these witnesses are bringing people out of that death. And some believe who listen to the witnesses and are saved, and we see that actually some become saved because of disasters sent by God. So we see one of the reasons that there are these broad-based disasters, in this case an earthquake, leads some men to repent and live. But at the same time, we also see that at times the witness, especially the church, which is more visible, will seemingly be very quiet, and the world will secretly rejoice because it doesn't have to hear prophecies that it's going to be judged. And the world doesn't want to hear that. And so the world's rejoicing at that, but we're promised two things. One, those who die in Christ are saved. They'll be lifted up to heaven. Secondly, we're promised that God will restore the church with revival at certain points, even just when you think things are the worst. Of course, we talked a lot about that when we did the history of the United States. In chapter 12, we begin a new section, which kind of restarts history. We go back again to the cross, to the founding of the church, and Satan opposes the founding of the church in every way he could. He loses. Christ dies on the cross. He's resurrected. He leaves behind followers. The followers are empowered by the Spirit, and they spread the gospel across the earth. Total defeat for Satan in that sense. But he is not dead. He's still around, but he cannot accuse the believers anymore, and he can't go to heaven. He's out of heaven. He's lost a war in one sense, but he's going to fight on anyhow. And so he'll continue to make life hard for believers who will suffer and feel pain because of what Satan is doing. And in chapter 13, we're going to see how Satan works, since he's not able to work kind of with some of the direct powers that he might have had in the past. He now works through human agencies, but human agencies that augment sinful ideas that ultimately come from hell or the abyss. And he calls up what we call beasts, or what John calls beasts, Scripture calls beasts. And those beasts, which are basically human authority systems, which oppose the Lord. Given the fact that the great majority of people are not Christians, that's not surprising. And also gaining authority is not the sort of thing that Christians are necessarily good at. If you're following the Sermon on the Mount, you're much less likely to become dictator or ruler or president or whatever than people who aren't, because there's a lot of hardball in politics. So we've got a worldly system that he works through. It also creates a second beast, it's called, which is kind of a false religion system. People who look like they're religious. Some may even look like they're Christian, but it turns out they are either pagan religions out and out, or they're heretical, or they're people who claim to be Orthodox, but in fact don't live that way, whose behavior is inconsistent with what Christ has commanded. So in that sense, they're giving people false ideas of what Jesus has really commanded and desired, because they have sin in their life. So those worldly systems get the world behind them. People follow them. And even when it looks like they're Christian, such as in the Roman Catholic days in Europe, it looked like everybody was, quote, a Christian or not a Christian, unquote. But in fact, the church was full of very bad ideas, and lots of people were very hypocritical. You had popes who were horrendous. Everybody knows about Alexander VI, I imagine, who's in the church history at all, who was the pope that was, let's just say, I don't think anyone mistook him for a Christian. And the reformers were very much impacted in their attitude towards the church by him and what he had done. Leo, who was actually the pope when the Reformation began, was a worldly man also, but he wasn't like Alexander, who was a worldly kind of monster, kind of like a beast. So the world has follows these guys, and to a blinded world, they seem the natural order. So that people don't realize, oh, this worldly system is really distorted. It has really twisted ideas. And we see that happening even in a country like the United States, where the worldly power and authority is more diffuse. But certainly what's gone on in some of our public schools, like Pastor Josh, people are being urged to make decisions starting in kindergarten that are life-changing when they can't drink alcohol until they're 21, can't vote until they're 18, but they can make a decision that will wreck their lives forever because it fits a world ideology that wants to make righteousness evil and evil seem normal and natural. We actually see very well exactly what Revelation is talking about. We see it every day. But we also see it in more subtle ways. There's no news stories in the big channels about believers and about salvation of souls or about the things that life is really about. There's a lot of news stories about people who are powerful and rich or well-known, celebrities, Josh said in his sermon. And so the people in the world, there are lots of ideas in the culture. You grew up in that culture, and it doesn't even occur to you that those ideas are wrong. I mean, you just don't see it. You're completely blinded. I mean, blind is a good term. A blind man cannot see. And sometimes there are ideas you cannot see. And that's the way the world is. And we also see, as the chapter progresses, that there's great tribulation now for living believers, just as was promised in Romans 12, including the time of the seven churches and right now. And actually, I think the Great Tribulation is actually just this period following the cross, when the church is being oppressed and these people of God are being attacked by Satan, as it says he makes war on the saints in chapter 12, in order to keep his enslaved peoples. Now we went on to chapter 14 last week, and we saw originally the 144,000 people, which I believe is a number of meaning completeness, not a number literally, and that it's all saints worshiping God in heaven. We see their ultimate position. 14:6 on, we're reading in chapter 14, and we saw three angels proclaiming the gospel to the whole earth, basically. And because you had readers who were believers, we looked at what the message said to the believers. Fear God, give him the glory, because he's the one who will judge. He's the only thing that matters. So endure. Babylon the Great has fallen. The worldly system through which Satan works is doomed to to destruction, and don't worry about its seeming power. You know, Putin looks very strong right now, and he's got tactical nukes. He can do a lot of things, but like all beasts, he will fall. They will all fall. And we are to believe and endure and reject the worldly system, no matter how strong or how impressive or how great it looks. And though it will times lead to great pain, it nonetheless is not the ultimate authority. The war is being won by Jesus through the cross as he saves his people. We talked at the end of class about the identity of Babylon the Great, which that was a question that was brought up. I wasn't actually planning to talk about that. I was planning to talk about that when I got a few chapters out when we talked about Babylon the Great, but since I spent a long time talking about it, I'm going to talk about it again a little bit. I mentioned that Babylon the Great is a symbol, that it is not literally about Babylon. That is actually not a particularly controversial position, as it turns out, partly because, and those of you who were here last year would know very well, Revelation is full of things that are symbolic. So it's natural to consider that as an alternative. We also know, though, by the time this letter is written, that Babylon was an extremely small little town, basically surrounded by ruins. Actually, shortly after this letter was written, Trajan went to visit the ruins and stayed in the town. Maybe to become a tourist town to the ruins of Babylon. But as a viable town, it basically was gone. So no one would be tempted to follow it at this point. I mean, it would not have been an impressive thing to the people at that time. So it probably wasn't the town they met. And when 1 Peter in chapter 5, verses 13 talks about the church at Babylon, almost surely he was not talking about the church and that little town. He was talking about the church at Rome. So in the early church, it seemed to be, and all the commentators took it that way, that the beast, the Babylon at that time was a code name for Rome. And so it already had a meaning. This is where I'm going to differ from them a little bit. I think Rome was one of the beasts, and it was the beast under which the church lived at the time. But I'm of the opinion there are other beasts as well, that the term is broadly, more broad. And in fact, in Daniel, he introduced this whole concept of the beast. In chapter 7, 16 through 27, he talks about the four beasts. He talks about Babylon the Great, which was first. Now, Daniel would have been alive before any of them fell. So when he got the vision that he's recording, Babylon still existed. It was the big boy at the time. But Babylon fell. It had already long since fallen, and the city had just gone down steadily. It wasn't destroyed the day it fell. And in fact, as we tell people like Daniel, continued to live in Babylon for a time afterwards. And for a time there was a governor that was from Persia. The emperor didn't live there, but it was still a regional place. But it decayed away. Well, Daniel also had talked about the Persian Empire, which was the one that conquered Babylon, and it had fallen and decayed away. It had also changed its nature as a beast, by the way. When Persia first took over, remember, Cyrus the Great lets the Jews go home to Jerusalem, and you get this liberalization. But after Cyrus died, his two sons vied for the throne and were both killed, and the new dynasty took over, it was not as benign as Cyrus. And so the Jews had lived under an empire that was, well, not as bad as Babylonia, not as good as Cyrus the Great's start might have suggested it was going to be. But Cyrus, in turn, was overthrown when the Greek Empire came, and the Macedonians under Alexander conquered the whole region, and basically the Persian Empire plus more, including Greece, which Persia had never successfully conquered, and all and further. But then he died at a very young age, and the empire was divided by his generals. But they too had fallen by this time. So the Greek empires had been destroyed, and actually the end of the Greek empires didn't come until really the contemporary era. The Ptolemies didn't go until just a generation before Jesus was born, and the Seleucids, which were the two parts of the Greek empire that where Israel was, and so the parts that are most talked about in scripture, weren't actually completely wiped out by the Romans until later, but they were already a puppet regime by the time John wrote Revelation. We know, and of course Rome was in power, the fourth of the beasts, so we already know from Daniel there's more than one beast. It's not just Babylon the Great isn't the only beast that ever was, and probably it's just being used as symbolic of the atypical beast, because there's a lot of scripture about Babylon, and it's the place that destroyed the temple and took the Jews into exile. We also know that God had said what was going to happen to Babylon in Jeremiah 50 and 51, which is the very tail end of Jeremiah. He talks about what's going to happen to Babylon. And if, when we go into Revelation, as we get to Babylon, it's lots of the same language. You see that that language kind of, the whole idea of Babylon as being a worldly system that's going to be crushed. And as we look in the New Testament as a whole, for example, in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18, actually I think I'll turn to that one. Let's see if I can find it. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18. I'm going to read this to you. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them. Now, this is a term Jeremiah uses about coming out from Babylonia. And in fact, that same term is used in Revelation again. And be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now you notice in Corinthians, come out from among you no longer means don't be in the city, which in fact people couldn't leave Babylonia anyhow when it says that initially, because people like Daniel, they were not free agents to go just pick the town they wanted to live in. And actually, we think two-thirds of the people in those seven churches were slaves, so they couldn't pick the town they were going to live in either. But come out among from clearly means don't indulge in their sin. Don't be part of their worldly system where you will face their judgment. Don't be one of their imitators or minions. And Jeremiah himself probably ultimately meant that, because the people couldn't leave, but he was really saying don't join in their idolatry. Don't join in their sin. Be separate. And of course, come out from among them in a Babylonian context But the time Revelation was written would be kind of foolish, because he wrote it to seven churches, none of which were Babylonia. So they clearly weren't meant to come out from among them physically. Now, I spent a lot more time on review than I planned to. Yes, Carrie.
That just sparked a thought with me about our current dilemma as we process life from where we live it. Mm-hmm. That when you say come out from among them, and how the ways of the world are becoming very distinct from the ways of God. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I would love to say, well, what does the science say? Okay? Mm-hmm. And I'm not even sure I can trust all of my senses. Mm-hmm. The clarity, like what you just said about come out from Babylon. The implications of that to us in this room are pretty significant. Mm-hmm. Of saying we choose not to step into that world. Mm-hmm. Just an insight.
No, that temptation is always there. And unfortunately, you know, right now it's a little more obvious. The culture has gotten somewhat more separate from Christianity, so it's a little easier for people to see it. Well, when I was young and growing up, wow, people talked like they were Christians when they weren't. An awful lot. And there were a lot of people in the modernist churches who thought they were Christians who weren't. And it was a little more subtle. And actually, in one sense, I think it's a little easier now. It may not be easier in the sense of more pleasant, but I think it's a little easier for us to understand the difference between Christianity and not Christianity. Whereas when I was younger, I don't think it was so easy. And God at one point took that advantage away from Satan of being able to fool people in their own churches. Okay, well now let's get going with the class. We're not going to do reviews much longer, at least not for several weeks. Now we're on chapter 14. And we've just finished verse 13. One thing I haven't talked much about this in my review is verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. I haven't talked much about that verse, but I wrote it on Karen's urn. So it's clear it's one of those verses that I really like. I mean, the world says physical death is bad news. The world is wrong. For a Christian, it's the beginning of paradise. Now, yes, if you die without the Lord, then it's not good news. Then it's the beginning of eternal judgment. But you're blessed if you're a believer and you die in the Lord. Now, your relatives may not feel real pleased about that. There's pain for us. But I take great pleasure in the idea that my wife's blessed. And she actually looks down on me and says, poor Neil. Which is, I'm ambiguous about that. Let's put it that way. Okay, well, let's go on to 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was sitting on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came out of from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathering its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which is, I believe, about 180 miles. So horses' bridles, blood, 180 miles. That would take a lot of people to do that. Of course, I don't think it's literally true. I think it's an image. But we got some questions here. When is this going to happen? Well, that's actually not a rhetorical question. It's a real question. Ken.
Of course, one obvious way to interpret this is an event, a climactic event,
mm-hmm.
At the end of time, mm-hmm. whatever that means. So that would seem to be one obvious interpretation here, and that it's initiated by the Son of Man, our Lord, and this is the final judgment on earth. So that's...
Here, Ken's answering two of my questions at once. You're only allowed one at a time. Okay, so one interpretation, and perhaps the most natural one, if you just read it, is at the end of time, there's going to be this incredible harvest of the earth. Any other ways it can be interpreted, do you think? Oh, just a second. Wait for the microphone. Yeah, we have one rule in this, one more okay. A in this class. You can talk whenever you want to, but you got to wait for the microphone.
I was just waiting a long time.
Oh. Next time I get the mic.
I just didn't see the end of time in picture in this in these three verses or five verses or whatever it is. I think it happened in the past. I think he's talking in the past tense. It's already happened.
Okay. It certain happened in certain events. And some people talk like that has happened also. Of course, if you say it's already happened, you have to say when. And you might have more than one view on that.
You have to say what, too.
Yeah.
It's a historic fact that the Mongols massacred millions in the Middle East in the 1200s, including Babylon.
Okay. Well, Babylon was gone then.
It
was
well, but the region.
Yeah, the region. Right.
Baghdad.
Baghdad, which is near Babylon. So you've got lots of candidates. Now, I'm of the opinion, partly because of what we saw in some of our prior chapters, that this happens every day. Men die. And they die to eternity. And that it happens continually. But let me... Here, we have somebody else. Sorry.
No, I was... You took the words out of my mouth. I was going to say it's happening right now.
There we go.
For example, in Ukraine, the blood is flowing.
Mm-hmm. Yes. See, all I had to do was wait another minute, and I wouldn't have had to say a thing.
Isn't this the Battle Hymn of the Republic reference?
You mean, does the Battle Hymn take some of the advantages of it, take advantage of it? Yeah, it's clear she did not. She was thinking that it was happening right then. And that fits the everyday prospect. So you get a variety of views on this. Now, I do think it is happening every day, partly because of what we talked about in Chapter 9, that every day people are dying. And nowadays, with the world population, a lot of people are dying every day. Now, there are special periods when it accelerates. Certain kinds of disasters or certain kinds of things which happen. It certainly happens when the beasts change. We're going to go from one beast to another and an empire falls like Rome. When it fell, lots of people died quickly. It happened in Genesis at the flood. Pretty much the whole world got wiped out except for one family at that point. It happened to the Amorites in Genesis 16, where it didn't happen then, but God said it's going to happen, so it happened for all practical purposes. It happened at Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. Some people have talked about the fact that maybe at the end times there'll be another big bloodbath that occurs at that point. And I'm not sure. There's constraints, though, on that. You have to be careful. My inclination is to think there probably will be a big bloodbath at the end of time. But there's a problem in the sense that you can't violate the fact that, for example, in Revelation 16:15, we're going to be told, or we are told, by Jesus, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." And this whole idea that Jesus comes like a thief means you can't have a view that assures you that he can't come now, or that there's another time when you know he has to come. In other words, if you have a view that says, oh, it's all going to be at the end of time in this one super bloodbath, well, then that means I know Jesus isn't coming yet. And the New Testament doesn't leave me that option. I feel like his imminence meaning he could come at any time, but he may not, is a part of the truth of Scripture. But at the same time, there's a natural feeling that maybe at the end of the time we're going to have a particularly dramatic event that will be dramatic. And in the meantime, there'll be other times when dramatic things occur. The other thing is you have to be careful if a big dramatic one occurs to not assume that means you know Jesus is going to come then. So there's certain times when you do have massive massacres, and you might feel like, oh, Jesus is going to come now after this disaster. And we've had local disasters, but I could easily envision, especially when you think about the Russians having nuclear weapons, a nuclear war, and 90% of the earth being wiped out in a single day. Now, a lot of the survivors are going to think, oh, Jesus is going to come now. Boy, we've had the big bloodbath. But you know, sometimes things get close to what prophecy does. Looks like maybe this is going to be it, but then it bends back. And we're not very good at forecasting prophecy, as we know when Jesus came the first time. Go ahead, Jeff.
Do we know what the difference between the two reapings are here? We have a son of man with one like a son of man with a sickle. And then we have an angel with a sickle. And one seems to be reaping the earth, and one seems to be reaping grapes. Do we know what the difference between those two reapings are?
I don't.
It seems like a big jump to go from reaping grapes. to Russians with nuclear weapons. So I'm trying to get an idea of what we're talking about here.
I don't think you made the tape on that conversation. But anyhow, remember, it's symbolic. These things are symbolic, and so they may not look exactly like we envision when we see it. This is one of the troubles with prophecies. This was the problem the Pharisees had when Jesus came. They had picked on certain prophecies and focused on them and ignored others. And they had worked up an elaborate system of what they thought the Messiah coming would look like. In fact, when they were done, they missed the whole point. They picked the wrong points and the wrong prophecies. And, of course, it never even occurred to them there were going to be two comings. So we have to be careful trying to say we know exactly how it's going to look when it happens. Now, let's talk about that Son of Man question. Ken brought that up before. But before we do that, Carrie has
it. Something that flashed in my mind when these chaotic events happen. Like maybe when Moses came back down from the mountain and he saw the people worshiping the golden calf, and the ground opened up, mm-hmm. and many people disappeared quickly. You might look at that and go like, oh, this is it. This is it. And you look at various things when Israel gets taken into captivity. Oh, this is it. This is it. Think of it. If you were there on the day that the Son, and you knew he was the Son of God, died,
people were
you appalled. Would say, this is it. And 3 days later, he said, nope, God said, no, this is not over yet. So in a grand epic story of history as we know it, God's designs are much different than our understandings.
Yes, and we miss it all the time. In fact, we can't even forecast normal things very well. I mean, do you really know it's going to rain next Sunday? Do I really know whether interest rates are going to go up or down, so I should invest my money long or short right now? No.
Neil, one possible explanation for the two different harvests is the first one is harvesting believers, and because the second one, the grapes, they're trampled underfoot. They're crushed in the winepress of God's wrath. So that might be the reaping of the non-believers.
That's certainly a plausible explanation. Could be. That's the problem when we start trying to make these things detailed. You can't do it. But we know you can't do it from looking at Old Testament prophecy and how it worked out. I mean, sometimes Old Testament prophecy was extremely clear. And that was when God wanted to make a point. So when he had Isaiah say, Cyrus will basically let my people come back to Jerusalem, long before Cyrus was born, and by the way, that wasn't a Persian Empire at the time. In fact, Cyrus was born as a kind of a tribal head of a small tribe. The empire didn't exist at all. That was a very specific prophecy. Now, even then, though, if you read the thing, you would have just said, I don't know what that means. Who's this Cyrus guy? Who's going to take over the Babylonian Empire? You wouldn't have had any, you would have probably thought Assyria was. Which was north of Babylonia, which fit the prophecy. But in fact, when it happened, it was obvious. And that's the thing about prophecies. Once it happens, you can say, oh, yeah, I see this. So you go back after, only 4 minutes. So you go back after Jesus' time, you say, man, look at this prophecy and this prophecy and this prophecy. Why didn't these people see this? And that's the problem we have. We can't be sure. But we know this. People are dying all the time, and they're going to continue to die, sometimes in droves. And there's a harvest going on, and the harvest is ripe, which we'll talk about what that means in a minute. And it's going to be appropriate. Yes?
There is, I think, a big difference between the first reaping and the second reaping. Because the first reaping is done by the one who sits on the cloud.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say it's an angel. The second reaping is done by an angel.
Mm-hmm.
So the question is, who is the one that sits on the cloud?
Okay, who's the one that sits on the cloud? There's two views on that one, and several of you have alluded to it. So the one view is, Ken basically said, the Son of Man, which Jesus called himself, which comes from Daniel, and it doesn't seem like just a mere angel in Daniel or when Jesus said it. So you think the Son of Man is doing it. Other people have trouble with that because they say, well, another angel just came and said, take your sickle and reap. And people don't like the idea that the Son of Man is still taking orders from angels. Now we know from Hebrews 2:8 that he did on earth. He's made a little lower than the angels were told and for a time. So maybe that extends through history. And there are lots of commentaries that think that. But there are other commentaries who say, well, this is actually a special angel. Fitting better the idea that he's taking orders, because Jesus is now at this point in glory and he's giving the orders. He's not taking the orders. And I don't know which is right. The very fact that there's lots of dispute about it makes me more cautious about saying which is right. But in one sense, it doesn't matter. What matters is Revelation is making it clear we're all going to die. It's all going to be ripe when we die. You're going to be ripe for heaven. You're going to be ripe for perdition. And it's going to be a lot of people. And of course, there are, generally speaking, more people who are not followers than are followers of Jesus. In fact, it's hard to find a period when most people look like they were Christians. And even when they appeared to be nominal Christians in Europe, they didn't seem to live like Christians, a lot of them. So probably it's going to be a big majority, and that's probably what the big deep sickle is about. The non-Christians are going to be a lot of blood. So there's an irony there. It's kind of twisting something that we see day to day and worry about. Especially if you're at a small church in the Roman Empire and one of the seven churches, you see most of the world is pagan. And the empire is pagan. All the authorities are pagan. And you're just this little group. You might feel kind of lonely. And feel like, well, maybe we're insignificant then. Maybe that's terrible. Well, in one sense, it's tragic. But when the reaping comes, being one of many isn't going to do you any good if that just means you're going to be blood out tons of miles as big as a horse's bridle. That will give you no comfort, the fact that there are a whole lot of other people in the same sinking ship that you're in. So That's a tough one to answer. Yes?
The Bible says that we're to live each day as if it's our last. And so therefore, we must constantly be aware. And as Christians, we need to be praying and devoting our lives and souls to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I don't think it matters when or who is the angel. We know Jesus is coming back because mm-hmm. it says so in the Bible. And so whether the he uses the angels to do the proclamations or he does it himself. But the point is that I believe right now we are seeing that churches and Christian organizations are not speaking out against what's happening right now. And so that's a form of seeing how the end times are coming. And I also believe that we need to see more of what the Bible says about what the world is going to be, the mark of the beast, world monetary markets. And we just need to be prepared each and every day and pray as if it's our last.
And I think that's good perspective. Indeed, I think given what it says in 16:5 about Jesus can come at any time, it's a perspective that God would want us all to have. Let us close in a word of prayer. Next week we will start with chapter 15. Gracious Lord, as we look at your word here, we're deeply moved by the fact that you sacrificed yourself on the cross to save your people. And we're very happy that you're the one who seals us and protects us, and that we depend upon you, not upon our own power, because we cannot be trusted. We thank you that you've given us this your word, that we might know really what's going on in this world and not be bothered by it inordinately, but rather trust in you. May your name be glorified. Amen.